I will be reading from 2 Kings chapter 4 from 1 to 7. Now the wife of the member of the company of prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But a creditor has come to take my two children as slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" She answered, "Your servant has nothing in the house except for a jar of oil." He said, "Go outside and borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not just a few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and your children and start pouring into these vessels. When it is full, set it aside." So she left him and shut the door behind her and her children. They kept bringing vessels to her, and she kept pouring. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." But he said to her, "There are no more." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and your family can live on the rest." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
We are going to be looking at the title, "The God of More Than Enough." And today we are going to explore these seven verses. You can keep your thumb in that page because we're going to be looking at it throughout today's message. And it's about a widow. It's about a prophet. It's about two sons. It's about a story of desperation, of faith, and miraculous provision. Some of us might be feeling today like we don't have much. Maybe our situation is not looking particularly great. Maybe life has come knocking at your door. Maybe the enemy's trying to rob you of your future, trying to rob you of your hope, trying to rob you of your joy. We were singing about that just a little while ago. But tonight, we will see that God meets us in our nothing moment and he turns it into more than enough. It's a pretty deep story, isn't it? Yeah. So I feel like it's going to be a little bit of an emotional roller coaster. Are you ready to go on that journey with me? Great. In the room you're with me, online, put something into the chat. But just as I was preparing, and we'll pray in a second, but, you know, I'll start with just a simple story. I remember my wife and I, we went to a conference. I'm not going to tell you which one, but there were thousands of people there. And in the break, they said, "Don't worry, we've provided coffee and treats for you." I was really excited because often you go to conference, you have to pay for these things, right? And so I thought, wow, how generous at this conference. Isn't that incredible? They're going to give us a coffee. They're going to give us treats. And because it was a large conference and maybe the venue that we're in, it was thousands. And so the venue that you're in, you're then, everyone, it's free coffee, guys. We're forming a queue, right? You know, literally when the last song finished, we're dashing to the queue. Where do we get it? And the queue was long by the time I got there. Maybe I didn't move quick enough. And so there I am, standing with my wife in the queue of this conference, excited about my free coffee and what are these treats going to be. Well, we started seeing people starting to come round the corner with their coffee and Krispy Kreme donuts. Does anyone love Krispy Kreme donuts? Yeah, okay. It was a time when it was a thing. You know, like not all of us had had Krispy Kremes. And I was really excited. And I started to see these people carrying, you know, a coffee. Not just one Krispy Kreme donut. Not even just two. But maybe three or four. And I started to think, okay, these, I know they're free, but can I be honest? I started to see not just one person, and then I see more people. And, you know, the ops team here are incredible. But if you've ever had to do organizing for things, I'm seeing you there, Ron, is, you know, if you're giving away things for free, you have to say, look, guys, just remember there's other people, you know. And I found myself going into work mode, and in it, to myself, I'm like, just hang on a bit there with those, you know, three or four donuts. There are other people. Can't you see the thousands of people in this queue? And the more they came round, everyone, several donuts, coffee, looking as happy as anything, their happiness, I was inside feeling a bit like, man, I hope they're not going to run out. I hope this conference hasn't provided bitten off more than they can chew. That's a joke. No, it's not. I know it's bad. I'm sorry. I won't do it anymore. But anyway, just so I couldn't see. And so as we started to come round the corner, we saw literally mountains of Krispy Kreme donuts piled up. And with a smile, the people they're serving would say, please take more than one. And the people were saying, oh, what, two? No, please take more. They had piles and piles. And they must have had, there were about 3,000 or 4,000 people at this conference. I'm not exaggerating. They must have had 10,000 donuts. Easy. And they knew that they had to get them all out to people. What's the point of having Krispy Kreme donuts a couple of days late when they get all a little bit dry? Nobody wants that. And so the people serving, they had an abundance. And that they knew that they needed to all of these treats, these Krispy Kreme donuts, to go. And then I found myself taking, yeah, I took two. I'm going to just say, you know, I wasn't sure my wife was going to eat two, but I made sure she took two, you know, just in case when we got back to somewhere, I could have one of hers. And then I found myself in the odd position that I was now walking round the corner past the long line of people looking at me, maybe judging me in the same way that I was judging them. The God of more than enough. You know what? This is the beautiful thing. When we celebrate someone else's testimony, that doesn't mean there's not something for us. And so as we dip into this widow's story, the God of more than enough has more than enough for each one of us. And so let's just pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your presence that is with us. Thank you for the joy that we're experiencing in your house, Lord Father, tonight. We thank you for your word that has been given to us. And we just sit for a moment with it. We sit under it. And we allow your Holy Spirit to bring revelation to our hearts and minds and into our life. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, like I said, this story starts with a tragedy. It starts with a widow. It starts with a servant who knew Elisha, who was now dead. Now, the wife of a member of the company of prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." We find this story is in the 8th century BC in northern kingdom of Israel. And Elisha was active in ministry at a time that was marked with political instability, with social injustice and economic vulnerability. And widows in ancient Israel, they were extremely vulnerable. Without a husband, without a family, a support network, there was often no legal or no economic protection afforded them, other than the law of Moses, which emphasizes in Exodus 22:22, that you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. But in practice, they were often marginalized. And so here, we start with a tragic moment of this wife losing her husband, and she is here in this story representing a marginalized person who was seeking God's intervention. Like it says in the text, her husband was a member of the company of the prophets, which was a prophetic community that lived together. They studied God's word and they served God by doing his work in the community. But now he was dead. And in verse 1, it goes on to say, and you know, so that we know that Elisha knew this person, because as his widow cried out, we were just crying out in worship, but here his widow cried out in anguish, not knowing what her future was going to hold. But here she says, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but a creditor has come to take my two children as slaves. She's already in a tragic position, but now the prospect is even more tragic. Why is this important when we read this? Why was it important, I thought, as I was studying, that she says that he feared the Lord? Because God's word is breathed into life by the Holy Spirit. And there's something for us to learn at every stop, every comment, every information, every verse that we read. And it shows us that you can be a good person. You can be a God-fearing person. And yet a venture in your business could go wrong. A relationship could turn toxic. A decision that you made in the best interest could go against you. And life circumstances could go bad. And a creditor can end up being the person who's knocking on your door. And you can almost hear the woman's desperation as she reminds Elisha that her husband was of noble character, that he feared the Lord. You can almost hear the shame and, you know, that sense, that subtle sense that his reputation is being marred because a creditor is on the way to the family home. There was a debt that had been promised and there was a debt yet to be paid. What do you think the community was thinking about? Maybe this family that was well established, you know, a prophet, someone who was used by God, but they then find out on his death that there was a debt not paid and a creditor was making their way to the family home. The economic practice of debt in biblical times was that you could have your child or a family member could be taken as a slave to repay the debt. And we see that again in Exodus 22, 25 to 27. And the story's urgency here highlights how at risk this widow was. Her livelihood, her family, and her future were at stake. And but despite the law, this widow's husband was dead. The creditors were at the door demanding payment, and she was facing the loss of her two sons. How many of us maybe have faced a pressured situation that we cry out, but it only seems to get worse? It seems to be overbearing on us. It seems impossible for us to withstand. And being God-fearing people doesn't mean that we're promised an easy life. And so whether you're in this space or joining us online, there's no guilt in knowing that as a follower of Christ, we sometimes go through tough times. Even the righteous face challenges. Because the enemy wants to steal your joy. The enemy wants to steal your hope. The enemy wants to steal your salvation. And he wants to steal your miracle. Because he is after stealing your future. But church, you know what? God is in the business of turning nothing into more than enough. Amen? Come on. And as I was sitting with these seven verses, there's not so much, but we're going to go slowly through them. I was looking to see if we have any names there. Do we have any names in this biblical account? Because although I'm using the word story, this is an actual biblical account that happened in the 8th century BC. And I don't see many names. We're not told the name of the widow. We're not told the name of the prophet. We're not told the name of the two sons. And it got me wondering, why in the Bible do we sometimes not have any names? Sometimes it's so that we don't focus on the person, but we focus on the lessons to be learnt. With names omitted, it emphasizes maybe the spiritual principles, the spiritual practices that we can see, or even the truth that God is speaking to his people through his word, rather than the importance of the individual. In ancient storytelling, ordinary people, like maybe you and I, were often unnamed because it highlighted God's action. It highlighted his character, not maybe the person's social status or even the lineage. Obviously, we know that the Bible is very meticulous in letting us know about the lineage of Jesus. And so here, we don't see those names, so we can assume that it's the others. Also, sometimes names aren't given so that we can maybe put ourselves into this story. It's easier maybe for us and more personable so that we can apply the lessons that we learn into our lives. But as we look through the text, we do find one name. And I don't know about you, but I find it interesting. If I found lots of names, great. That's a great thing for us to study and look at. What is God trying to say? If there's no names, great. God's trying to teach us about his character. He's trying to show us about some principles. But I love the fact that in this seven verses, we only find one name. I think you guys have already seen it, right? What's the name that we see? Elisha, absolutely. Elisha is made up of two parts. Elisha. Yeah, we got it? Great, excellent. Eli meaning my God, or God is, and Shah meaning salvation, deliverance, or to save. So the name Elisha means my God is salvation, or God is my salvation. It was fitting for Elisha's ministry that was marked by God's miraculous salvation, breaking into people's lives through provision, through healing, through deliverance, and even seeing the dead raised. But Elisha's name points towards and forward to somebody else's name. Whose name does it point forward to? Jesus, that's right. I saw that hand. Thank you, thank you. It's okay to shout out. You've encouraged something. Lily's and Clooney in encouraging us to shout. It's totally okay. And it does, it points towards Jesus. So you have the word Elisha, that name, my God is salvation, declaring where salvation comes from, my God. And then we have pointing towards the name Jesus, the Lord saves. Reveals salvation itself is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. In other words, Elisha's name points towards God as the source of salvation, and the name of Jesus declares salvation has come to me. And that's why we read in the Christmas story in Matthew 1:21, and you shall call him Jesus, and he will save my people from their sins. And while the widow is concerned about preserving her husband's good reputation and her husband's name, which we're not given, there is only one name mentioned here in this Bible account. And in this moment, she calls out to Elisha, God's representative in this moment. And what does Elisha do? He listens. He hears. And then he asks a question of her. Elisha says to her in verse 2, "What shall I do for you? Tell me." Did you notice that she doesn't actually answer this question at all? It got me wondering. I wonder whether it's because the situation that she finds herself in, she doesn't know what she wants to ask for. She's mustered a cry, but right now, in the biblical account, she can't put words to maybe the grief that she's feeling. She doesn't know what to ask. She's worried. She knows that. She's anxious. She knows that. She's distressed. Can you put yourself maybe in her shoes? It looks inevitable. Her two sons are going to become slaves to pay off the family debt. And even the God-fearing, she's found that life has turned against her in this situation. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where you couldn't quite put words around what you were feeling? Where you couldn't quite maybe form that prayer? In those moments, we're not to worry because God understands. And so Elisha understands, and he just goes on to then ask another question. We don't have the first reply, but to the second, we do. Now, the man of God was a prophet. If it was important for him to know, what do you have in your house? Don't you think God would reveal it to him already? We see that in scripture many times before. God sometimes asks us questions. It doesn't mean that God doesn't know the answer, but actually he is so often trying to do something and to take us on a journey. And we see here, this widow is on a journey of revelation to understanding that God is the God of more than enough. And when God asks us questions, it's not because he doesn't know, but it's because he wants us to know something. And Elisha, right here in this moment, he wants the widow to see something and he wants her to identify something that maybe she hasn't seen. Maybe she hasn't realized. And you know what? If you can't see it, you can't use it. And so here, have you ever found yourself being blind maybe to the blessing or the goodness of God? Maybe God's grace that he's put somebody or something in your life, but in your moment of turmoil, you overlook it. She answers, "Your servant has nothing in the house." Sometimes situations, when we're at our most desperate, sometimes we wait, don't we, until things get, you know, so bad before we even ask for help. There's something about the human nature that just wants to control our own destiny, that wants to control the outcomes ourselves, that says, "I can do it on my own." Or is that just me? Okay, it's just... But God has designed us to live in relationship with him. And so God is waiting for us to call out. And I believe that there are people here or joining us online that God is waiting to speak to you. That tonight he's calling you home. Because when you look at your house, you see nothing. And this is where we start to see the journey, the process that God's taking the widow on happen in real time. Because she replies that I have nothing in my house. But then she says a word which changes everything. She says, accept. She realizes that her sentence hasn't finished because her story hasn't finished. The statement is incorrect. It might be half true, but we all know that a half truth is a whole lie. That's right. And as she's saying this out, I have nothing in my house. It feels like the Holy Spirit points to something, reminds her, and that she does have something. It's just not very much. I have nothing in my house except, and in that one word, hope starts to build. Faith starts to grow. And the truth starts to come through. The situation, it is dire. But there is a little oil. Sometimes our biggest miracles start with our smallest except. Isn't that true? And here we see that revelation coming to her. And I think it's incredible to see and to read that happen, except for a jar of oil. And so now it's a little bit like, as faith has started and hope has started to rise, that Elisha tells her to go and do something that might seem a little bit odd. He says, go and borrow vessels from everywhere, from all her neighbors, empty vessels. And then he encourages her, don't gather a few. A bit like I was at that conference when Elisha knew that God had an abundant miracle for this widow. I was encouraged to take more than one. And here I find Elisha doing the same thing to the widow. He's saying, don't just grab one or two. Don't make it just a small thing. Do not gather just a few. It's time for her to do something. It's time for her to act in faith and hope that the little oil brings. It's now time for action. It's so interesting. She wasn't told to go and beg. That might be the sort of thing that you or I look at this situation and I've got nothing, so I'm going to go and ask a friend if they can lend me. Well, that's interesting because that's maybe where her and her husband found themselves in trouble in the first place, that they asked someone to lend them something that they had to pay back or to give me. It's interesting. She wasn't told to beg. She was told to borrow. Isn't that a truth? Sometimes we go out and we think the solution is for us to beg, but it's not. It's for us to borrow. And you know what? The vessels that you're borrowing, they need to be empty. Can you imagine what the neighbors must have been thinking? Can you imagine, you know, they must have been saying, what is she up to? I wonder how willingly some of them would have lent to them. You know, a small village, I'm sure they knew her predicament, thinking, 1 minute, if I lend you my vessels, my pots, will I even get them back? And Elisha encourages her not to borrow just a few, but to borrow many. And so many times before a miracle happens, our faith and our trust in God is stretched. I wonder whether she thought, what am I doing? She wasn't able to answer the question, what can I do for you? But here, she's encouraged to go from house to house, asking neighbors for their vessels. In verse 4, as we move through the story, are you still with me? Yeah. Great, you're still with me. You notice that she's asked to do something publicly. That was the going out to the neighbors. In verse 4, she's asked to do something that's private. In verse 3, she's asked to go out. Now she's asked to go in. And we'll pick up on that in a minute. Miracles often need us to have obedience publicly and obedience privately. And that got me thinking, what were the limits to her miracle? And from the text, as I read it and reread it, I could see three. You guys might be able to see more than three, but I just wanted to show you three. The first one was her obedience in going to borrow. That she was humble enough, that she had to maybe eat her pride and go and ask those around her. But she did what the prophet Elisha asked her to do. The second thing that shaped her miracle was her neighbor's willingness to give. And this for me feels like another accept moment. That Elisha was asked, what do you have in your house? And she said, I've got nothing. Oh, 1 minute, except a little oil. The neighbor's willingness to lend jars to her. And we know later on in the few verses that she did end up getting many vessels. We don't know how many. I would have loved for a bit more detail, but I'm sure in heaven I can ask some of these questions if you can't see the answers either and share them with me. But I wonder whether she had overlooked this very thing, that when she went out, she realized that actually she had a community around her. That not only was the good reputation of maybe of her family, of her husband's character, but she found friends. She found people willing to walk with her, willing to help, willing to take a risk on her. I wonder whether this was another accept moment, that God had actually placed her amongst a community. And the third thing that I could see is the capacity of her house. Because in order for this miracle to take place, she was told to go into her house and close the door. So she couldn't have pots and pans all going out the door, that they had to fit within the confines of her house. Now, I've got no idea how many square meterage that her house was. I don't know whether it was one room or two rooms. I don't know whether it had two floors or just one floor. I've got no idea. But what I do know is the very thing that she said and described as nothing, the very emptiness of her house, the nothingness, all of a sudden becomes the very stage for God to fill it with his abundance. She's instructed that the door must be closed. The capacity is set. And the God of more than enough uses her emptiness to be the amount of which he's going to bring abundance. There was the public borrowing, but then when there was the private shutting of the door. It's interesting that the miracle in this instance wasn't going to be a spectacle for the masses. That it was going to be a sacred, intimate moment for her and her two sons. The size of the miracle was set by her obedience, the willingness of her community to give, and the capacity of her own home to bring glory back to God. We see the willingness of the widow. It makes me ask the question, are you willing to act on the little oil that is in your life tonight? And so in verse 5, we read the obedience that she left him. She shut the door behind her and her children. They kept bringing vessels to her, and she kept pouring. Both her sons had a part to play in this miracle. One was bringing an empty pot, and the other one was taking away a full pot. I don't know, have you ever tried to take the last bit of oil out of, when you're cooking? You know where I'm going with this. It takes forever, doesn't it? It's all right, you can smile at me, it's allowed. I said I'll do no more jokes, but this little concept. And so I'm pacing myself with the widow, and I'm sure she's a prayerful lady, and I don't know how big the jar was. She said it's a small jar, so maybe it didn't take as long as my 1 litre jar at home when I'm trying to get the last, few millimetres out. You know, I'm trying to fry an egg or something. It takes forever. Yeah, they're holding it, watching it, saying, how long is this going to take? But it did make me smile a little bit about this journey of faith that she's on. I wonder whether for her it was painstakingly slow. I don't know about you, if it was me, once I got it going, I'm not stopping. I'm holding it there and I'm telling my two sons to bring the pot over. I'm not going to stop pouring. Bring it over. I don't want to spill any. And, you know, switch one to another. I don't know whether that's how in the, Nando's with the refillable drinks, how that's how you fill them up. But I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe it's not important. But you know what? I'm sure that as she poured with patience and faith and perseverance, something started to rise in that closed-door family. In Hebrews 6, verse 12, it reminds us of this. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Once the oil began to flow, don't stop. See and watch the miracle unfold. And like I said, I could imagine as every jar that was filled, every vessel that was filled, probably all different shapes and sizes, hope started to fill the home again. Faith started to fill the home again. Joy started to fill the home again. What was happening in that moment was more than just oil filling jars. It was transforming their present situation and their future. What they experienced that day took them not only into the next week or month or year, but actually took them into the next generations. Could you imagine the two sons, the story they would tell of the time when God provided, the God of more than enough provided, the emptiness of her home, the emptiness of her heart, the emptiness of her future was being written, rewritten by God's abundance, the God of more than enough. There was a confidence building, a belief that this tiny jar in the hands of Almighty God could keep supplying and keep multiplying. And so in our second to last verse, we see here in verse 6 that it says this, that when the vessels were full, she said to her son, this is why I think there's two rooms, bring me another vessel. I wonder whether they were stacking them in the store cupboard, they were putting them in the wardrobe. I wonder whether they were, but maybe she wasn't aware that all the vessels were now full. I wonder whether there's two rooms, but you know, the Bible doesn't tell us. Just, you can go with it or not, it's fine. She says, bring me another vessel. But he said, her son that is, said, there are no more. Then the oil stopped flowing. That's powerful, isn't it? And it got me thinking, in these seven verses, where else has the power of words, can it be seen? First of all, we've already said that the widow's cry, she cried out to Elisha. Her words revealed that desperation. Her speech, though, it wasn't passive. It was a declaration that invited God's intervention into her situation. We know this proverb maybe very well. Proverbs 18:21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's right. We then see that she comes to the prophet and Elisha doesn't give her money, does he? What does he give her? He gives her a word. And we see the power of words. His words framed this miracle. The size, the direction, how to do it, how to be obedient to what he was asking. Prophetic words unlock God's potential in our life. A small jar became the seed of abundance. And here we read of the son's words. Now, he's just stating facts, so don't go too hard on him. Don't think, oh, if he hadn't have said that. But he was only stating the truth. there is not another vessel. This brought closure to the miracle. The oil only stopped, the Bible tells us, when he spoke that word. There were no more containers, and the oil stopped. Realizing that words can both limit and they can release. But this is exciting. As we come to verse 7, we see who has the final word. What can we see in verse 7? We see Elisha has the last word. And as God's representative in this story, we can safely say that God had that last word. And what were the words that were spoken? I love that in this closing verse, you can imagine that her house is full of oil. But what do we find this widow doing? I'll tell you what we don't see her doing. We don't see her deciding herself that she's going to go to the market and take a couple of those pots and start to sell them because this miracle has been her promise. We don't see her overstepping or presuming beyond what is written here. But with a house full of oil, instead of rushing out, she goes with gratitude. She returns the provision and the fulfilled promise back to Elisha. And there's something of the truth that we can get glean from this, that when God breaks through for us, that we are to bring back in worship, in gratitude and thanksgiving, declaring that he is a faithful God. I'm recognizing that in this miracle, this wasn't her own. It was always his to redeem. And it's so beautiful, isn't it? So hearing these words, go sell the oil and pay your debts, for you and your children can live on the rest. Elisha, we've already established, is a type of Christ here. And just seeing the widow bring her miracle back to him, we're called to return to Jesus. Our emptiness, he turns it into fullness. Our hopelessness, he turns it into hope. Our sorrow, he turns into joy. Our desperation, he turns into purpose. And every time he transforms our situation, the right response is to come back to him personally in thanksgiving and surrender. No longer are the creditors coming, because we see that God has provided more than enough to pay the debt, but also to see them live on the rest. Church, you know what that's called? Mercy and grace. His provision always goes beyond what we can ask, think, or imagine. And this miracle, both seen privately and publicly, brings the glory back to God.